If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 139, Psalm 139. So thankful for the presence of everyone here this morning. We do have many visitors, and so glad to have you with us. We invite you back to be with us any opportunity that you have to be here. I invite you to turn in your Bibles again to Psalm 139, and I'm going to begin reading from verse 1. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar, and you search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O you, Lord, know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot obtain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the dark shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, and you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. Even my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. You know, there's many things that this text does. It's a beautiful text reminding us, first and foremost, God made me, He made you, and He did so fearfully and wonderfully. It wasn't just this coincidental thing that happened, but God designed you uniquely, and He did me the same. One of the things that really makes that really speaks loud from this text to me is the fact that God created. He knew me before I was even a thought in my parents' head. He knows my thoughts even before I think them. One of the things this text really emphasizes to me is the great depth at which my God knows me. You know, as it pertains to people, I know me better than anybody else in this world knows me. But the way I know myself doesn't even compare with the depth of which God knows me. And so it's no too great of a thing to attribute to God the idea or the power that He searches my heart. That He knows my heart. That He knows everything that I think. That He knows the motive behind every deed or the thought behind every lack of action. In Hebrews chapter 4 is the text that we've gone through at the beginning of our study in Hebrews, beginning in verse 11. It says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, the rest that God promises, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Verse 12, because the word of God is living. It is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The passage is very humbling, isn't it? The fact that the eyes of God lay us completely and absolutely bare. There is nothing that is hidden from the sight of God. He is able to see in such a distinguishable way that it is so powerful that it will even separate things that in our minds are inseparable. Nothing about you and I is hidden from the sight of God. I bring that up. It's going to kind of segue into where we're going to go this morning, but I bring that up Because as we realize these attributes about God, as we realize the nature of God and the power of God, you know, first of all, it speaks of the love that God has for each and every single one of us. First and foremost, the fact that God designed and created. Back to the comments Josh made, despite the fact that God knew you and I were going to mess up, we were going to turn our hearts against Him from time to time, God in His love chose to make you and I fearfully and wonderfully in His image anyways. But then that God continues to know us, to search us, to look upon our lives and our hearts is, again, a great manifestation of God's love. But for you and I, it's very humbling. And as we consider that, there is only one appropriate response. As we see the fact that God lays us bare, there is nothing hidden, there is nothing that is not exposed, that He completely lays us naked and bare before Him. Isn't there only one appropriate response? And isn't it the song that we just sung? Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. May I devote my life wholly to Thee. Watch Thou my wayward feet, guide me with counsel sweet. Pure in heart, help me to be. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. Teach me to do Thy will most lovingly. Be Thou my friend and guide, let me with Thee abide. Pure in heart, help me to be. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. That I Thy holy face one day may see. Keep me from secret sin. Reign Thou my soul within. Pure in heart, help me to be. I want you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. We're going back to the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We've dealt with portions of it here and there. We're going to get back into it this morning. And I'll tell you where we're going to go. You can see on the screen the kind of the principle behind what we're talking about this morning is getting beneath the surface. And one of the things that Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is He recognizes or He acknowledges to a deceived people exactly what we've just talked about, that God knows the heart, and the heart is expected to be just as much into it as the actions. As a matter of fact, the two are inseparable. If you're keeping in step with the words of God, but the heart is not in it, God is not pleased with that. If you have a heart that wants to do what's right, but you're not keeping in step, then it's really kind of a hard thing to believe that your heart really wants to do what's right. And it's this idea that God searches and God knows, and God intends for His very word not to just transform the action, but transform the heart behind the actions. One of the last things that we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount was in the context of that of murder, the false interpretation that had been given to the people regarding what God's word had to say about that idea. And so if we go back to Matthew chapter 5 and we begin reading to get a little bit of context and an introduction to the principle in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So it seems as though the interpretation of what has been accurately quoted, it seems as though the interpretation of that to the Pharisees and the scribes is, as long as you don't cross this line, everything's okay, which we're going to see them interpreting it that way in various contexts. But as long as you just abstain from murder, then you can bypass judgment. You can keep yourself from that kind of judgment. But Jesus says, no. The true interpretation of the law is that it goes even into the depths of the heart, to the motives behind the actions. You've heard it interpreted that as long as you don't murder, you're going to be okay. But in verse 22, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother is going to be liable to judgment. Everyone who develops and cultivates this motion of anger and is bitter towards his brother and thinks thoughts that are ill-willed toward his brother, regardless of whether you act on those things, Jesus says God knows your heart, God searches the heart, and the Word of God is intended to transform it. And if it hasn't been transformed to the will of God and you are given to these emotions and these dwelling on things that are not fitting for the Christian to be dwelling on, and you fail to deal with these things appropriately, and you let the sun go down on your wrath, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, and you become bitter and you don't deal with the problems, Jesus says you'll be liable to judgment. And so he deals with the heart behind the action. And isn't it interesting? You might remember when we talked about that. He considers it to be an obstacle to worship when the heart is not in tune with the Word. To the degree, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you're paying homage to the Lord, if you come to worship God and to give Him a sacrifice, but then remember that your brother has something against you, what does he say do? He says, go fix things with your brother and then come and offer your gift. It's the same idea. As a man who doesn't deal with his wife in an understanding way, his prayers will be hindered. And who are we to think that we can come and worship God with a heart that is not in keeping with His Word? Well, the same idea continues in verse 27. And that's what we're going to talk about. The context, the principle we're dealing with this morning is lust. Beginning in verse 27, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, there's many things that are said in this text. We're just going to lay out a couple, and I'll go ahead and tell you. I've got more than I can handle this morning, and so we're going to bump part of it tonight. We're going to do part of it this morning, and we're going to finish this evening. So it will be related what we'll do. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So this is the interpretation of the law. As long as you don't commit adultery, everything's okay. But Jesus says in verse 28, and again, it's interesting, isn't it, that the one who is now interpreting the law is the one who gave the law. But I say to you, in its true interpretation, what it was always meant to mean, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Over the course of this morning, tonight, and next week, we're going to deal with three things, and it's simply this. This morning, we're going to deal with how when it comes to one who has not technically, physically committed adultery, but in his heart has done things that are unfitting of the Lord, there's nothing innocent about that man, Jesus says. There's nothing innocent about him. This evening, we're going to talk more about the imputation of sin, the expectation that God has for us, and the extent to which He intends for us to go in casting sin far from us. Next week, we're talking about what's also in the text. It's better that you enter life without one of your members. It is better that you lose one of your members and that your whole body be thrown into hell. One of the things this text emphasizes is the reality of hell. Next week. Significant and very important. The reality of hell is another one of those humbling ideas that pushes us again to the prayer, purer in heart, O God, help me to be. The reality of hell is another one of those things that pushes us further in the pursuit of eternal life. And so this text, as we spell it out here in our Bibles, there's nothing innocent about a sinful heart. Get as far away from sin as you possibly can and go to whatever length it may require of you to remove sin far from you, because we realize the alternative or the consequence of not doing that. It is the reality that apart from God, separated from sin, my lot is eternal damnation. So we go back to the text and we start talking about the words that have been given here in this text. I'm just going to just leave that up there on the screen the entirety of the sermon this morning. We'll appeal back and forth to it. But really what's happened as Jesus is correcting this false interpretation is that the Pharisees have stopped short of its full interpretation. They've quoted accurately the Word of God. They have given it its accurate quotation. It's the problem is that they've failed to expound on it to the degree to which God intended for it to be expounded upon. As a matter of fact, when Jesus asked what are the two greatest commandments, He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we think about this idea of lust, if I'm sitting there, we're going to keep going, but if I'm sitting there and I'm thinking lustfully about someone in my mind, what's taking place? Is it love? Am I demonstrating in my mind an aspect of love towards both God and towards my neighbor, or is it something else? Well, it's not love. There's another word for it, but we're not going to use it quite yet. We'll get there in just a second. In Exodus chapter 20, in verse 17, the problem the Pharisees had is that they failed to interpret this in light of actually the Tenth Commandment. These Ten Commandments, they're going to play into as being a source for interpretation for so many of the commandments. But in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 is simply this idea of coveting something that does not belong to you. In verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. You see, if the Pharisees had interpreted this command, you shall not commit adultery, in light of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, the 10th commandment, which was very high as far as regard that they had for that, then certainly it would have been a completely and absolutely different interpretation. God's intent is not just that you don't take. God's intent is that you don't covet something that doesn't belong to you. And he even uses the example there of a woman. Embedded in that 10th commandment, a woman who simply does not belong to you. But again, the Pharisees were very quick to interpret only outwardly and by means of action and steps. In John chapter 8, of course, adultery was sin. Fornication was sin. John chapter 8, there's a woman that is caught in adultery. In John chapter 8, the woman is caught in adultery. She cheated on her husband, and they catch her, and they bring her into the open. In verse 3, she'd been caught in adultery. They placed her in the midst of the people, and they said, "Teacher, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charges to bring against him. Jesus bent down, wrote with his finger, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." And of course, they dispersed. It's kind of an interesting story. Now, there's so many things that can be brought out about this text, but it's just interesting to point out that they're very quick to condemn the outward manifestations, but there's no doubt that it was sinful. But the problem is their hypocrisy that Jesus clearly sees. They fail to take into consideration that which was very much inward. And so as they are quick to condemn outward manifestations, Jesus' intention was to dig into the depth of the heart. Because this is where sin begins. I'm going to look at a series of passages beginning in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 19. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. "Out of the heart," he says, "come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands," which of course, contextually, that's the question they're asked. Let me go back up and begin in verse 16, actually. Back in verse 16, they're asking the question, his disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. Jesus is contending with them, and he answers the question this way. Verse 16, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth, that's what proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Eating with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." What he's saying is all these sinful things which you're condemning, all these sinful things, he says, they're all protrusions of the heart. A corrupt heart lends itself to corrupt actions. Let's turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Just notice very quickly, it's this very quick but powerful one-liner that the proverb writer gives here in Proverbs 4. In verse 23, Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, put away from you crooked, that's verse 24. Verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And so it's an acknowledgement of what Jesus just said there in Matthew chapter 15. It's an acknowledgement of the fact that what is outward springs forth from what is inward. If we have a corrupt heart, it's going to lend itself to corrupt actions. Jesus actually later says in the Sermon on the Mount, if the whole body is full of light, then we will be good. But if the whole body is, if our eye is full of darkness, then what comes out of our life will be full of darkness. And it's just this interconnectedness between what is outward and what is inward. In Psalm 51, this is David's appeal to God after his sin with Bathsheba has been exposed. In Psalm 51, in verse 10, he appeals to God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He diagnoses his own problem as having been a heart problem. An impure heart, a corrupt heart, a defiled heart, a heart that led him to lust after this woman and to pursue and to take this woman for himself. And then to try and cover it up with lies and do all of these things, it was the outcome of a corrupt heart. And so his appeal, verse 10, is create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a spirit that is right within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit away from me. I want you to jump down to verse 16. I want to read verse 16 through 19 because there's an interesting progression that takes place here. Beginning of verse 16, something he says is very interesting. He says to the Lord, you will not delight in sacrifice, for I would give it. Why in the world would he say that? Because God obviously does delight in sacrifice. But he doesn't delight in David's for some reason. In verse 16, you will not delight in sacrifice, for I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. This actually kind of plays into what we were talking about in Bible class this morning, doesn't it? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion and your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 19, then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So now we have a transition. You do not delight in sacrifices, but then you will delight in sacrifices. What happened in between? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise. The difference in between is that David came in humility and contriteness of heart before the Lord. And once he came in humility of heart and contriteness of heart with a desire for his sins to be not concealed but exposed and dealt with, when God saw that humble heart come before his throne, now God accepts his sacrifice. Now God will accept the sacrifice of the people. Interesting. Contrite heart, and then sacrifice. It was, I don't know who this guy is, so certainly I'm not advocating him in any way, but I just thought his quote was interesting. It says, disciples are called to a standard of conduct that includes even the realm of their thinking. And certainly that's nothing profound. Scripture plays that out time and time and time again. We just talked last Sunday night about the idea of how we as God's people will only be effective and fruitful as we have set our minds on things that are above. As we have set our mind on the things that are of God and the things that are of the spiritual nature of the heavenly realm. Disciples are called to a standard of conduct that includes even their realm of thinking. But as it translates into what we're talking about this morning, what that means is that God's Word was never only designed to transform our actions. God's Word was designed always to transform the completeness of who we are. It wasn't meant to transform actions. It was meant to transform people. And part of people is their actions, but the other part of people is the heart. God's word is always intended to transform the hearts of His people. And so that means when we demonstrate a heart that is not pleasing or focused on things of God, then certainly God is not pleased with that. We're thinking in the context of lust this morning, but the principle is very widespread. We think about texts like Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 that simply says, those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Those who are given to lust are as a result, usually, of a people who are so focused on the things of this world that they lose sight of the next. When we set our minds on the flesh, then naturally fleshly kinds of manifestations are born forth from that. In Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 20, he acknowledges some ways in which this people are living. And then he says, but this is not the way you learned Christ. He says, this is not the way you were taught to do when you came to the Lord. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. One more passage very quickly in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, he says, think about these things. This is the expectation that God calls each one of us to. This is who God intends for us to be. A people that are not given to thinking about things that are corrupt, the people who are focused on things that are honorable, that are pure, things that are lovely, and specifically in the context of what we're talking about, praise God, that God gives us the opportunity and the blessed gift of being able to enjoy marriage. But what he's simply going to spell out in just a moment is that God gives us a gift, but any good gift used in the wrong context is always a bad thing. It's always a bad thing. And here specifically in our text in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery within in his heart. What Jesus is saying is that you Pharisees who are confining, who are limiting righteousness to simply not stepping across this physical line, what you don't understand is that there's still nothing innocent about this man, even though he has not gone to that extent. There is nothing innocent about a man who is given to lust, even if he doesn't act upon it. Why? Because God searches the heart, God knows the heart, and God's intent for me is to be inwardly transformed. The word lust simply means to set mind upon, the heart upon, to long for, to covet, or to desire. To long for, to covet, to desire. Certainly we see that spelled out in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. It's just, you're not supposed to long for and to covet something that you just simply have no right to have. It's not yours to enjoy, so focus on other things. Focus on what God has given you. Don't lust and covet after something else. And I told you we were going to come back to a word that was going to clearly define what lust is. Lust, so lusting for someone in my mind, even having not acted upon it, in my mind, am I showing love and regard for that individual, or am I showing something else? Well, really what lust is using someone else for your pleasure, taking possession of someone in your mind against their will. What lust is domination. It's not love. It's domination. You have overcome someone in your mind and you're using them for your own pleasures. It's exactly what it is. It is mental rape and nothing short of it. Certainly God calls us through many texts, many of which we've already looked at, to something completely different and completely opposed to this. He calls us to a standard of love and purity, of focusing on what is honorable and what is wholesome and what is good. And certainly there is nothing good nor innocent about this manner of thinking. Once you turn your Bibles, if you will, to Proverbs 25, look at just three texts very quickly. We'll finish this slide, look at it one more text after that, and then we'll conclude for this morning and pick it up this evening. But have just a few scriptures to look at on this slide. Proverbs 25, and we'll look at verse 28. Proverbs 25 and 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. You might remember that text. We focused on that text in the Fruits of the Spirit series from Galatians chapter 5 when we talked about self-control. That was kind of the text from which we built the entirety of the lesson. We build walls around things worth protecting. But a man without self-control, a man without those walls is vulnerable, easy to be broken into, easy to be taken advantage of. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23 within the context of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23, when he's outlining the list of the kind of characteristics that those who walk by the Spirit are always putting on and perfecting. Among that list is self-control. We are each to be given to this manner of conduct, one who is given to self-control. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and beginning verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you might obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it, though, to receive a perishable wreath. And essentially what he's saying is, how much more ought we to do it who are running for an imperishable? So I do not run aimlessly as one simply beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. Well, he's just emphasizing the great need for self-control, not self-in-control, self-under-control, or you might remember self-in-his-control. Self in God's control. And certainly if God is in control, He doesn't lead us in the way of lust. He doesn't lead us in the way of coveting. He leads us in the way, again, appealing to a song we sung, of thanksgiving. Thankfulness for what He has blessed us with. There's no reason for us to sit where we are in our great abounding, our great abundance of good, and focus on what somebody else has that we don't have in a coveting way. Not only is it sinful against that person and taking advantage of the person, but it's very ungracious towards God. God, what you've given me is just not good enough. I want what they have. It's just not what God intended for us to be. When we consider, you know, lust, of course, is a word that carries very much a sexual connotation. That is a gift from God. And it's a gift that is meant to be exercised in the wrong context. I'm going to put something up here real quick, and I'm going to go to the next slide. Sex is not the problem, lust is, but it's going to appeal to what we're talking about. God meant for it to be a very holy thing, a very beautiful thing, a wonderful thing. And so God set up the house for it. And the house is called marriage. He set up this house and He put what was supposed to be in that house, and He gave us the right to enjoy it. And to consider it something beautiful and something blessed, something amazing and something wonderful, a way in which we can actually glorify God by doing what God created us to do and being who God created us to be and doing it in the right context. Marriage is the context for which God intended this great and amazing gift to be. But that's what we need to understand. We look at texts like Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, which we'll get to later in our Bible class. But in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, it talks about God's intent for the marriage bed, and it is to be holy and undefiled. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. And so what He's done is He's taking something good, something holy, something blessed, and He's put it in its house. He's put it in its right context. Outside of that context, though, it doesn't belong. It just doesn't belong. God put it where it was supposed to be. Man takes it and put it where it's not. And it demonstrates itself in various ways. Premarital sex demonstrates itself in homosexuality. It demonstrates itself through adultery, through mind domination, which is just is this idea we're talking about, lustful intent, and through things like pornography, which we'll talk about some more stuff this evening. We're not going to expound on any of that. But essentially, it is this idea that God has given something with a holy purpose that is good, and He's put it in a holy context. And what man has done is taken it out of its home and put it somewhere where it wasn't supposed to be. And suddenly, what is good is now completely and absolutely corrupt. When we think about sin, isn't that what most of it is? God created, and God created what was good. And what the devil convinces us of, sadly, so often, is to take what is good and use it in a context it was never supposed to be. And the same with this. If I am using my mind to dominate someone who does not belong to me, can I think that that's holy at all? Or pleasing to my God? It was one of the great faults of the religious leaders of the day, is that they failed to make that connection between action and heart. And He says, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And certainly we don't want to be a people who honor God with our lips, and yet our hearts are far from Him. We want to be a people who sit here this morning worshiping God with purity of conscience, having known that this week we gave God everything we had to give, and we lived and we acted in ways that were pleasing to God, and we did it because of a heart that wants to be pleasing to God. We loved Him with everything we had to give, and we loved our neighbor as ourselves, and we treated them in that same conduct. And 1 John chapter 2 identifies this as being something that is of the world, something that you and I are not to have any association with. And we'll conclude after this verse. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, it's not in it. For all that is in this world, the desires, listen to this word, the desires of the flesh, certainly that is to what we're talking about this morning, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. What does He say? It's very powerful. He says it's not from the Father. What does that mean? Well, if it's not from the Father, then that means it's not to be part of our nature as those who belong to Him. These things are not from the Father. They are from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God who abides forever. These things are not from the Father. They are from the world, and the world has convinced many to put on a nature that God never intended them to have, and develop hearts that God never intended for them to have. This evening we'll go. I thought I'd get a little bit further than this, but we're going to talk about the essential aspect of putting those things to death. And we'll use a few more examples, but it is just this idea, the necessity that we must put these things far from us. Focus on inward transformation of the heart, realizing that anything short of that is simply not pleasing to the Lord our God. We wouldn't expect anything less from our spouses, would we? We don't want them to take the trash out just because they're afraid of getting in trouble. We want them to take the trash out because they want to help. They want to love. They want to serve. We want hearts that are devoted. We expect nothing less from our children. We want to train our children to love, to have good motives, to have sincerity of heart, to be genuine in nature. Not like whitewashed tombs, as Jesus referred to the hypocrites, but a people who are given to the ways of purity. Now, we've only even touched the hem of the garment. Like I said, we'll be talking about this in the next week. But since I'm only halfway through, it's kind of an awkward place to leave. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to end this way. Leave this place this morning committed to at least this. Focus on these words. Dwell on them. Meditate on them. And even if it's not lust that you struggle with, if it's some other attitude or demonstration of heart that you struggle with this week, think about these words to help you focus on ways to overcome them. Pray this prayer. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. May I devote my life wholly to Thee. Watch my wayward feet and guide me with counsel sweet. pure in heart, O God, help me to be. Teach me to do thy will, most loving. Be my friend, be my guide. Let me with thee abide. And this to me is just the most powerful of them all. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. That I thy holy face one day may see. Keep me from secret sin. Reign thou my soul within. Pure in heart, help me to be. The invitation is now available for anyone who needs to come to the Lord. Maybe it is that you've not yet put on Christ, and by submitting to His will and humbly coming to Him and being baptized into the blood of Jesus Christ, or maybe it is that you've done that and have fallen away and you've not been walking in the realm of purity, pursuing God every day through your life. Confess your sins before Him, repent of your ways, and He's faithful and He will forgive. Your subject, won't you come while we stand and sing?